Good morning. This morning we're going to talk about giving. You know, we've been involved in a series of studies on what we do when we come together and assemble. And we've recognized the fact that in the first century, Christians assembled on a regular basis. On the first day of the week, they came together. We see that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 and 2. But also they came together as Christians in a locale on other occasions as well. We see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 46. But we've been trying to take what we call a clean slate approach or a clean sheet of paper approach to looking at what God wants us to do. And when we come together and assemble, like we're encouraged to do in Hebrews 10:25, and not to forsake our assembling when we come together, we want to be sure that we are doing what God wants us to do, because that's what He's told us. And so we take a clean sheet of paper, we study the Word of God, we find out what He wants from us, and if He's expressed to us what He wants, we do that. Otherwise, we don't take it upon ourselves to do things that have not been authorized. But some of our friends might say, but isn't motive the main thing? Doesn't God just care about how we feel about Him? And exactly what we do when we come together is not all that important. But I would maintain that it is a matter of motive. That if we truly love God, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And if we're motivated by love for God, if we're motivated by a true desire to honor Him and to praise Him and to glorify His name, we're going to do what He tells us to do in the way that He tells us to do it, for the reasons that He tells us to do them. That's the only way that He can be glorified. If we come to this place and do what I like to do, then we are glorifying John McKee. If we come to this place and do what God has authorized us to do, then in doing that we are glorifying and honoring God. Well, we've noticed in past weeks that when we come together, we pray together, we sing together, we read and study the Word of God together and have that proclaimed to us. We commune together or partake of the Lord's Supper, as we've done this morning. And we do that on the first day of the week. But this morning we're going to talk about the fact that we contribute to the work of the local church here on the first day of the week and why we do that. We're going to look at what the Scriptures have to say about it. You know, local churches have work to do. That's what God intends for us to be engaged in. The local church is God's tool, if you will, for carrying out His work in the locales in which they exist. But churches have work to do, and we can see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 15 that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. And so local churches should be involved in supporting the preaching of the gospel and the spread of the gospel. In Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16, we find that the church is designed to edify or to build itself up. In fact, most of Ephesians chapter 4 deals with that. The church is actually designed to help build me up, to help build you up, and for us to work together to help edify and help one another to grow. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the first 15 verses there, Paul is discussing the church's responsibility to provide assistance for needy saints. And so when some among us have financial difficulties, it's up to the rest of us to help them. And the church, the local church, certainly should be involved in that. Well, churches have work to do. And frankly, that usually takes money. Now, we can roll up our sleeves and work together and accomplish some things, but in the process of doing the work that God expects us to do together as Christians, it often costs some money. In Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 15, Paul said, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs." Well, where did the Philippians get the money to send a gift to the Apostle Paul? They had to generate those funds in some way. It took money in order to help Paul preach the gospel wherever he was in the world at the time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 8, Paul was telling the Corinthians that While I was with you, I chose not to take support from you, so that there wouldn't be anybody there that would question my motives. I certainly had the right to expect you to support me as I taught you the gospel, but I chose not to do that. Instead, in verse 8, he said, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. There were churches in other places while Paul was in Corinth who were willing to send him funds so that he could eat, he could live. They supported him while he was preaching the gospel in the city of Corinth, and they had to come up with that money someplace. Doing the work God wants us to do takes money, and certainly supporting the preaching of the gospel often takes money. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 12 through 14, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that it takes money to support needy saints who have financial needs. He said there, beginning in verse 12, the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through the many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. And so he's talking to these Corinthians about their liberality, of the contribution that they were making to the support of needy saints who needed help. And it cost money, is what Paul is saying. Well, there's a principle we begin to see in these passages, and that is that if God has authorized the church to do a work, he has authorized the money necessary to do that work. And of course, the opposite of that is true also. If God has not authorized the West Murray Church to be engaged in certain activities, then we don't need to be spending any money on those activities. It all goes hand in hand. Whatever has been authorized for us, whatever resources we have at our disposal are what we ought to be using in order to accomplish the work God wants us to accomplish. That's our efforts, that's our work together, but it's also our financial resources that we've pooled as a local church. If God's authorized it, we ought to be spending money on it. Now, the question is, how does God expect us to generate these funds? Well, that's a good question. There are a lot of ways to generate revenue. And if we look around us in the secular world, there are people who are involved in business enterprises or business transactions in order to generate funds. And that's providing goods or providing services for a profit. So I buy something for $10, I sell it to you for $20, and I've made $10 profit, and I can use that to support my family or whatever. I mean, that's business transactions. Those are business enterprises, selling goods or providing services for a profit. Now, something very similar to that, but I'm making a slight distinction this morning, would be fundraising. Those are still, in a way, those are business transactions, but it's with the express purpose of raising money for a good cause. And so I may sell you something. I may sell you a bar of candy. Back when I was in the Murray High Band, I sold a ton of band candy. Okay, and so you'd sell a bar of candy for a dollar, and everybody knows it's really worth about a quarter, but they're willing to pay a dollar for it because they know that part of that money is going to help the Murray High Band or whatever. Those are fundraising business transactions, and there are all kinds of companies out there helping organizations, nonprofit organizations, raise funds through fundraising activities. But it's with the express idea of generating money for a good cause. Solicitation is where we would get out in front of Walmart with a bucket, and as people come by, we encourage them to put money in the bucket and contribute to whatever good cause that we're trying to support. Okay, that's solicitation of funds from the general public. But I would make a distinction between that and a free will offering of the members of a particular organization. So you could have some sort of nonprofit organization, and the members simply decide to generate the funds that they need for that organization to get their work done by the members pooling their funds and generating a central pool of money in order for that organization to get their work done. Little different than getting out soliciting money from the general public. Well, in the secular realm, there's nothing wrong with any of these. As long as there's not fraud involved, as long as it's legal, it's all on the up and up, there's nothing wrong with generating funds through business transactions or fundraising or solicitation or the members of an organization contributing to a common fund. Any of those would be acceptable. And so the question is, why wouldn't West Murray simply go out and choose any or all of these methods for generating the funds that West Murray needs in order to get our work done? That's the question. And of course, the answer comes down to what God has authorized. We can't simply go out and do whatever we want in any way that we want. We're here to glorify and please God, and He has authorized certain ways for us to generate funds. And we can't simply go out and choose whatever we like. What has God told us to do? Well, if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, this is probably the most common passage that we can use to get some guidance from God on how He wants us to generate money for West Murray. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I direct the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." Paul is saying, you're coming together on the first day of the week to worship anyway. When you come together every first day of the week, you contribute of what you have prospered to this common fund, so that when I arrive to pick up that money to take to help needy saints with, there won't have to be any special collections. You've already taken up those regular collections on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 4 and verse 35, I think, is good for us to look at in this context because it's illustrating basically the same point. We're told that there was not a needy person among the Christians in the city of Jerusalem shortly after the church had been established, because all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now, I realize the church was just in its infancy. They probably did not have elders. The apostles were still gathered there in the city of Jerusalem, teaching and providing guidance for these folks. But still, when they needed funds to take care of a financial problem like needy saints, the way they took care of that was free will offerings of the members. The point is, there is no other method authorized in the New Testament for generating funds for a local church to do its work than free will offerings of the members. Not a one. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 gives us a direct command in that regard. Acts chapter 4 gives us an example of first century Christians doing that. And there's not a single penny, not a single mite raised in the first century church for local churches to do their work other than by free will offerings of the members. And if we're concerned about doing things by the authority of God, that's exactly the way we are going to generate funds. Now, the question is, when does God want us to do that? I mean, can we take up a collection on a Tuesday or a Thursday or a Friday? When does God want us to generate these funds? Well, again, back to 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, Paul told those Corinthians on the first day of every week. The first day of every week. Now, you recall in our discussion on the Lord's Supper, we looked at this passage and looked at the Greek word kata, K-A-T-A, that was translated every by the New American Standard Bible translators. And we said that the word kata could be taken in different ways depending on what the context was. But we did see that there are a number of other passages in the scriptures where the Holy Spirit chose to use the Greek word kata. One is Matthew 26:55, when Jesus told the Pharisee and the Jewish leaders, "Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching." Every day I sat in the temple teaching. You didn't apprehend me then. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 3, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Give us each day our daily bread," kata, each day. In Luke chapter 2, verse 41, there we're told that Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 19, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, we're told that the rich man was joyously living in splendor every day. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 2, we're told about a man who was born lame, and they used to set him down every day at the gate of the temple. Every day they set him down at the gate of the temple. Well, it's obvious from those contexts that the word kata, every, is an excellent translation of that word. And I believe the New American Standard translators got it just right in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. We come to this place every first day of the week to assemble. And we partake of the Lord's Supper. And Paul is saying every first day of the week when you come together, you take up a collection. Each one of you lay by aside as he has prospered. Well, how much does God want me to give? That's an important question. If we're going to talk about the role of giving in our service to God, then, you know, I think it's something we need to determine from the Word of God, how much God expects me to give. If you go back and look at what the Jews did under Moses' law, there were a number of things. They gave what they called a tithe, T-I-T-H-E, a 10% tax, if you will. In Numbers chapter 18 and verse 26 tells us, "Moreover, you shall speak to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the sons of Israel the tithe which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present an offering from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe." And so the reason I chose this passage, a number of passages we could look at about tithing, but the reason I chose this one, you recall the Levites didn't have an inheritance like the other tribes. Each of the other tribes was given a region of land. The Levites were not given a region. They instead were given a number of cities that were spread throughout Israel so that they would be in the vicinity of the rest of the Israelites to help them in their religious service and so forth. So they weren't given an inheritance. Instead, God gave them the tithe, and all these other 11 tribes that are contributing money, that tithe is going to support this one tribe, the Levites, because of their service. Now, it's interesting because Numbers 18:26 is telling the Levites, when you receive the tithe from these other tribes, you're responsible for tithing to the Lord out of the tithe you receive, a tithe of a tithe. Now, we're also told in Exodus chapter 30, beginning in verse 13, that the Israelites were required once a year to give a flat amount of money, a fixed amount of money. Exodus 30, 13 through 15 says, "This is what everyone who is numbered shall give. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." So this was just a fixed amount of money, a half a shekel. If you were rich, you gave a half a shekel. If you were poor, you gave a half a shekel. And that was a gift of atonement to the Lord that they were supposed to give each year. Now, we're not even talking about all of the sacrifices that the typical Jew would make during a year. And I'll tell you, that costs money. When you take the choice, the best lamb, the best goat, the best bull out of your flock in order to offer to the Lord, there was money associated with that. And we're not even talking about that kind of outlay. Now, a lot of our friends and neighbors around us tithe at church. Okay, when they go, whatever church they're a member of, they tithe. But the only indication of tithing is in the old law of Moses. And the law of Moses was for Israelites only. The old law has been taken out of the way. We're told in Hebrews 10, 8 and 9. James called the law we're under now the new law of liberty. We are under the New Testament of Jesus Christ. We are under the new covenant. The old covenant has been taken away. Paul warned in Galatians 5, 3 and 4. He said, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. What Paul is saying is if you choose to go back to the old law of Moses and start binding and keeping things from the old law of Moses, you are turning your back on Jesus and the sacrifice that he's made and the new covenant that he is offering. And in doing that, you're giving up this system of grace. You're going back. You better keep every law perfectly, all of the animal sacrifices, every ordinance under the old law, and you better keep it perfectly if you want to be justified, because you're trying to be justified by a system of works. Can't be done. Now, you can take that verse, you can take circumcision out, then you can stick tithing in. You can put anything from the old law in there. And if you're going back and cherry picking, just trying to pick the things you like out of the old law and not the rest of it, not all the animal sacrifices, not all the feast days and the ceremonies, Paul's saying you've fallen from grace. We can't go back to the old law for justification and authority for what we do. And so tithing is something that was for the Jews. It's not for us. That's not the authority we need for what we do today. What we are told, again, in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, that on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. As he may prosper. That's all the New Testament ever says about how much each one of us should give when we come together to support the work here. It's the only indication in all of the New Testament. Now, the Jew may have given 10% of everything to the Levites and a half a shekel to the Lord once a year and all of the animal sacrifices that were appropriate for him to make throughout the year. But the fact is, the old law is not binding, and all I can say is when we're told to give as we may prosper, we are not limited to what the old Jew may have done under the old law of Moses. We're not limited by that. But the exact amount is not dictated, it's not defined, it's not laid out for us in the New Testament. We're simply told that we need to give as we may prosper. Now, motive and attitude is everything, and it's going to have an effect on how much I choose to give. But we've talked about this in every lesson when we've talked about what we do when we come together and assemble. We've talked about attitude. We've talked about motive. And my question is, what part of my service to God is attitude not important? Okay? And the fact God cares about why I do what I do in everything that I do. He cares why I'm doing what I do. Motive is important. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7, Now I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Paul's saying, if you come in and sit down in the assembly and you get your wallet out and you give because somebody said, I've got to give. The Apostle Paul said, I've got to give, so I've got to give. And so I get my wallet out and I've got to put some money in the plate because it's under compulsion, is what he's saying. It shouldn't be because it's you're under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. There ought to be some positive motivations for you to want to contribute to the work of the local church. Now, we need to deal with the first part of this verse when he says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Is he preaching a gospel of health and wealth? Is he saying, if you give bountifully at church, you're gonna profit greatly in your secular life and in your bank account and your paycheck? Is that what he's saying? You know, TV evangelists are famous for preaching this, because if they can convince people the more money they send in, the more they're going to be blessed by God, they've got a real motivator of covetousness for these folks, okay? I did a little reading on Jim Baker the other day, and you recall he and Tammy Faye were big on you know, the Praise the Lord Network, PTL, and they were great at begging for money from people to have them send money to them to support their ministry. But you recall Jim Baker ended up going to prison. The government sent him to prison for fraud, for being guilty of fraud. And he wrote a book while he was in prison called I Was Wrong. That was the title of his book, I Was Wrong. And he admitted that he had never really read through the Bible until he got to prison. Then he had plenty of time to read. He actually read through the Bible, found out that he had been picking verses of Scripture out of context and making it look like the Scriptures were saying, the more you give, the more God's going to bless you physically. And he was using that to get people to send money in. And in this book, he says, I'm thankful that God didn't strike me dead on the spot for being a false prophet at the time. Because it's just, that's not what the Scriptures are teaching. Now, I wouldn't condone everything Jim Baker believes today, but I think he got that right. He was wrong. The Scriptures do not teach that. You know, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus promised us that if we put the kingdom of God and his righteousness first, he'll take care of all of these things. Well, all of the things Jesus was talking about, if you skip back a few verses, was the food I need to eat and the clothes I need to wear and a roof over my head, the necessities of life, I don't have to worry about. God's going to take care of that. He's not promising to make me wealthy, but he is promising that if I put him and his kingdom and his righteousness first, he's going to take care of my needs. That's all that God's ever promised his children. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9, not long ago in our study in the Sunday morning class on the book of Revelation, we looked at those letters to the seven churches of Asia. And in verse 9, Jesus told the church in Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Jesus was saying, I recognize the fact that physically in this life you are impoverished, you are poor, but I'm telling you spiritually you are rich, you are wealthy. You've got your priorities in the right place. Now, if the gospel of health and wealth was true, then these people in Smyrna were being left out in the cold. Okay, there was nothing selfish about these people, and yet they were impoverished. Paul said in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. I think that's the key to this whole issue. He's talking about spiritual things. And when we devote ourselves to God, when we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and oh, by the way, giving generously to support the work of the Lord is part of that, we're going to reap spiritual things as a result of that. This is not a health and wealth gospel that's being taught in the Scriptures. But you know, there's a lot of positive motivation for me to give generously to the work of the Lord. We're told that we should put aside and save as we have prospered. I need to be giving as I have prospered. And I'll tell you, when I look at the way I have prospered and the way most of us in this country have prospered, it should be a real motivator. Statistics like this are easy to come by, but there was one study by a Gallup survey in 2013 of median household annual income. So this is an entire family, an entire household, median household annual income. Well, rather than looking at all the nations of the world on a chart up here, which is pretty busy, I thought it'd be good to look at the countries where preachers live and work that we are supporting to preach the gospel. And so we are supporting men in Canada and India and Nigeria and the Philippines. Okay. Now, if you look at those, we've got the United States at the top of the chart here. There are five or six countries where the median household annual income is even a little higher than it is in the U.S., Netherlands, and some other places. But the United States, $43,585 is the median household income. okay, per year. $43,585. In Canada is slightly lower, $41,280. India is $3,168. In Nigeria, it's $2,667. In the Philippines, it's $2,401. Now, folks, this is an entire family living on $2,401 for an entire year. The average family in the U.S. makes 18 times what the average family in the Philippines makes. Folks, we are blessed. And I realize you may be looking at this chart and saying, I make a lot more than that. Somebody else may look at that chart and say, I make a lot less than that. I realize there are people in the U.S. who are struggling. I understand that. And there are people in the U.S. Who have much more than they need. But the median household income is 18 times in the U.S. what it is in the Philippines. We are bountifully blessed in this country. And even those who consider themselves poor among us in this country have got it pretty good compared to the average person in most other countries in the world. But you know, what we have prospered, what God has done for us goes so much further than simply my paycheck or what my median household income is. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." When you think about the fact that Jesus was part of the Godhead, he was in heaven, he had it made in the shade. He didn't have to come here. He could have stayed there and left us to our own devices, but he didn't do that. He gave up all of that. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He demonstrated for us what a true life of service to others looks like. He made that supreme, painful sacrifice on the cross for us. He became poor. He during his ministry, he basically owned the clothes on his back. I mean, he was impoverished. He took poverty upon himself so that we might be spiritually rich. When we think about that, we ought to be motivated more than just, I appreciate my job and I appreciate the money God's got coming in for me to support my family. He has done so much more for this. And when we think about the spiritual blessings that we have, we ought to be humbled and grateful to him for what he's done for us. We ought to be motivated by gratitude when we purpose in our hearts what we're going to contribute. And then we ought to be motivated by a sense of fellowship, a sharing together in work that needs to be done. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 1, verses 3 through 5, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." Paul is saying, when you send funds to help support me in the preaching of the gospel, you are participating in the preaching of the gospel. And if I teach and preach somebody in the city of Rome or in the city of Corinth or in the city of Antioch and I convert them because of the preaching of the gospel, you participated in the conversion of that person. You ought to feel good about that. And I'll tell you, as we send support to Beckley and to Brother Sunday and Brother Maddox and Brother Samuel and Brother Agpun, every time they teach someone and convert someone in the Philippines or in Nigeria or in Canada or in India, we participated in that. We ought to feel good about that. We were sharing in the teaching and the preaching of the gospel to people that we'll never have the ability to come in contact with, and yet they do, and we can share in their efforts to save folks around the world. We ought to feel good about that. We ought to be motivated by that. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, in regard to providing support for needy saints, he said, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor favor of participation in the support of the saints, and this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Here are folks in churches in Macedonia, way over in the west, and they hear about Christians way over in Judea and Jerusalem who are hurting. They are in dire straits financially, and they love and care enough about those brethren they've never met to get this money together to send over to these needy saints in Jerusalem. And the picture that Paul's painting here is that he goes to pick up the money and it's way too much. He knows they can't afford to give that much. And he says, No. You need to take some of that back. You can't afford to give this. And they say, Take it. You know, we want to give. We want to help those folks. And you know what they're motivated by? We've given ourselves to the Lord. Everything I am, everything I have, everything I do is the Lord's. Now I hear about these needy saints over there, and we love and care about them. Take it. Okay? Just take it. That's the picture Paul's painting. And I'll tell you, if we first give ourselves to the Lord, we're not going to have any trouble being motivated to participate. He said they considered it a favor of participation to help support these needy saints over there. And they saw it as a blessing and a privilege to participate in that. And that's the way we ought to view it. We come to this place, we pool our resources to work together to save souls, to help needy saints, and to help build up and edify one another. What a wonderful use of our resources. We ought to be motivated by a sense of fellowship. Finally, we ought to be motivated by a desire to please God. Paul told the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 8, I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. It's almost like when you sent these funds to me to help me and help support me in the preaching of the gospel that I'm involved in, it's almost like burning incense. It's almost like offering a sacrifice, and God can smell that. It's like a sweet-smelling aroma to Him. And of course, the part that these Philippians played was when they came together on the first day of the week and purposed in their heart and contributed to that fund. And out of that fund, those monies were sent to the Apostle Paul. It pleases God when we do this. It's like burning incense to Him, he said. Okay? Let me suggest that giving generously is good for me. And giving generously is good for you. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, Paul said, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Now I think if you go back and look in the Gospels, you're going to have a hard time finding that statement. You're going to have a hard time finding an account of Jesus ever saying, it is more blessed to give than receive. But the Apostle Paul was guided by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When he said Jesus made that statement, I guarantee you, Jesus made that statement. Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's good for me. It is good for me to give. In fact, it's more advantageous to me to be on the giving end than on the receiving end. I think Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, is an interesting statement for Paul to make in this regard. He told those Philippians, even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Paul is saying, you know what, I appreciate the help. Don't get me wrong. I appreciate the help. I needed the money. But you know, more than that, more than me seeking a gift, it's more important to me that you profit from the increase to your account. It is to your benefit that God recognizes the good things that you're doing. It's good for you to be able to give, and that's more important to me than even receiving the gift myself. It's good for us to give generously. We know that it pleases God, but it is good for us to be on the giving end. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Well, what have we learned in this study? First of all, a free will offering of the members of the local church is the only divinely authorized method for us to raise the funds that this church needs in order to do its work. It's the only authorized method. And people may suggest things like chili suppers and car washes. All that's fine in the secular realm, but you show me the divine authority in the New Testament for getting involved in things like that and getting the local church involved in things like that, and we'll do it. But it's not there. Free will offering of the members is the only divinely authorized method for raising funds for the local church. The only divinely authorized time for us to take up these contributions within this local church is on every first day of the week when we come together. It's only authorized time. And you look around the denominational world, you'll find people taking up contributions for special causes on Wednesday nights and those kind of things. Not in the scriptures. And if we're going to please God, we're going to do what He told us to do in the ways that He told us to do them. And so we take up these contributions on the first day of the week when we come together. Every one of us is going to give according to how we have prospered and purposed in our hearts. That's the amount. That's all the New Testament says about it. And so we're just going to have to make some personal decisions about what the right amount is based on how God has prospered us. But we need to do it with a cheerful attitude motivated by love. Motivated by love that says, I care enough about my fellow man to where I want him to hear the gospel of Christ. And I know when I give this money on the first day of the week, it's going to help. It's going to provide badly needed funds to make the preaching of the gospel to folks out there in the world possible. And I feel great about being able to do that. I'm going to be motivated by love for not only my own soul, but the souls of my fellow Christians around me that need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To be built up and edified in the faith. And sometimes that takes money, and I feel good about being able to provide some of those funds that are needed for all of us to grow and be built up like God wanted the local church to do. I have enough love for my brethren here and in other places who may be on hard times and may be in dire straits, and I love and care enough about them to where I gladly give up my means because I know part of that money is going to be used to help people that need the assistance. We really ought to be motivated by love. When we first give ourselves to the Lord, you know what? Everything else is going to take care of itself. I'm not going to haggle over whether I'm giving enough money or not. I'm going to be motivated because everything I have belongs to Him anyway. And whatever I can do to help His cause, I'm going to be willing to do that. Well, in this series, we've talked about the fact that we come together, we assemble as saints in this local place in order to pray together, we sing together, we read and study the Word of God together and have someone proclaim God's Word to us. We partake of the Lord's Supper together on the first day of the week as He's commanded us to do, and we contribute to the work. Free will offerings as we come together on the first day of the week to support the work here. And we do these things because we started with a clean sheet of paper. We've simply said we're not going to do anything unless we've got the authority of God to do it. And we've studied everything we could find in the New Testament about God, what God wants us to do when we assemble. Put that on a piece of paper. That's what we've learned. And that's what we do. And if we don't have the authority for it, we don't do it. And when we do that, I know we're pleasing to God. Because we have His authority, we're doing what He told us to do in the ways He told us to do them for the reasons that He told us to do them. Well, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you know, the same principles apply to you in terms of determining what you need to do to get rid of the burden of sin that is on you, to be the kind of person that your Creator wants you to be. And you need to start with that clean sheet of paper. And you need to go to the Word of God and find out what He wants you to do. Not what some denomination tells you to do. Not what some fellow down the road tells you to do. Find out what the Scriptures tell you to do in order to contact the blood that Jesus shed for you so that you can be rid of your sins. And once you do that, you know what? It's going to make you a Christian. That's all. The Lord will add you to his body of the saved, and then you go find a local group of people where you live who just want to be Christians, who just want to work and worship together, and when they assemble, they do what God has told them to do in the ways he's told them to do it. And you live your life constantly finding out by studying the scriptures what God wants of you and how you can please him. What a wonderful thing. For those of us who are Christians, it's always good for us to go back and to refresh our memories on why we do what we do. And to make sure that we're not simply doing what we do because mom and daddy did it, because it's traditional, because we've always done it that way. We always need to be going back to the scriptures to make sure we do what we're doing in order to glorify and honor God. If you're in some way subject to the invitation this morning, come forward and make that known while we stand and sing.